The Old Testament reading is from Exodus 6, verses 1 through 30. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that is all I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?"
This is the New Testament reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning once again and welcome. I bet you're wondering, what on earth is he going to do with that genealogy? Claire, good job on the pronunciation. I know you spent all week practicing. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. Well, let's pray. I promise we're not going to skip the genealogy. It's important. Everything in the Word of God is important. But I promise you, it's way more hopeful and interesting than it is sometimes being read. So let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless the preaching of His Word. Oh, Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day that You have given us. This day in which You have called us, Lord, to do something that to the outside world is strange. And that is to listen to You and to believe that You speak. And that You have something to say to us. And that what You say to us has the power to change us. And Lord, ultimately has the power to change the world. Lord, as strange as that may be to the outside world, it is our glory. So Lord, may You do a wonderful work this morning. And in this moment, Lord, we thank You. In Christ's name, amen. So I've been asked many a times, whenever somebody has gone through a pretty tragic life situation in their personal life, or they're feeling the weight of the tragedies that go on in the world, or maybe it's just a family member, or something in their life that's causing them angst. And they ask this question, why? Why? Why would God allow it? Maybe they go as far to say, why would God do it? Why would God do it? And I've counseled other people where they have confidently said that they believe God has made their life harder. God has made their life harder. And in a sense, I can get that. In a sense, I can understand that. Because the reality of God heightens our senses of moral morality, doesn't it? And whenever God not only is just there, but He promises to do good, and then the opposite happens, who's to blame? When He promises good and the opposite happens, who on earth is to blame? Especially when your hopes are shattered. It's like a double wound. Not only do you have to deal with the reality of the suffering itself, but it's compounded when you look at God and you say, you could have done something to stop it. Or you could have at least followed through with your promise in the moment. And sometimes we have to deal with the fact that, does God lie? If He's promised to do good, and yet the opposite happens, is therefore God a liar? Is He incompetent? Now, why do I bring that up? Because interestingly, that's where we left off last week. If you haven't been here, this is one thing we do at this church. We walk through the Bible, and we go chapter by chapter, large chunks, and we explain what the book says, what the passages say. And this passage flows directly from where we left off last week. And where we left off last week was Moses has just gone to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, let us go so that we can worship the Lord. And Pharaoh says what? Who is the Lord that I should let you go? That I should obey Him? So Pharaoh not only says no, he makes the life of Israel harder by making them make bricks without straw, which is a hard task. And not only that, he was physically abusing them, beating them when they didn't obey, when they couldn't fulfill the task that was made impossible. So here are the people of Israel. They come to Moses and say, God curse you. God curse you. And then Moses is on his way to go to Pharaoh. He turns around and says, wait, I'm not going in there. Let me go. And Moses offers up this R-rated prayer to the Lord. It's an R-rated prayer. And basically he says this, God, why have you caused evil to happen to these people? And why did you send me? For ever since I've come, their life has gotten harder. So can he or we really trust God? And if so, why is it so hard to trust Him sometimes? That's the question I want us to look at, those two questions. Can we trust Him? Don't take that question for granted. Because often that question is put to the test when you're hurting. Let someone die that's close to you, tragically. Get cancer, unexpectedly. Let the world begin falling apart around you and you see God do nothing. It's at those moments you begin crying out like the psalmist. And guess what? You're in good company if you cry. Why? You're in great company. The book of Psalms is full of that very question. Why? It's one of the preeminent questions that's actually asked in the Psalms. It's why? Or when? So the reason why I sit in that for a while is because that helps us. It helps us make sense of how God responds to Moses in our chapter this morning. But before that, there are two things I want us to notice here. Do you notice what's at stake in Moses' prayer? There are two things at stake that are intimately tied together. And these two things are Israel's well-being. They're suffering. They're physically suffering. If things keep going the way they're going, guess what's going to happen to Israel? Many will just die. With no hope. So that's the first thing at stake. The second thing at stake is God's character. God promised it. If he doesn't do it, then God is seen to be a liar. I think that's so important because it helps us make sense on why God presses into the revelation of his name. Because his promise is directly tied to your well-being. His character is directly tied to your well-being. So in reality, Moses' question, his complaint here, is really putting God in the docks. Moses just turned it around and said, God, I'm convicting you of a crime. The crime of causing evil. The crime of causing evil. So with that being said, let's answer these two questions. Can we trust God? And if so, why is it so hard? And I think we can answer that in really three headings. We can trust God because his name and character are at stake. We have a hard time trusting God because we are allergic to smallness and weakness. And then lastly, we can trust God, and here's where the weird part of that genealogy. We can trust God because church membership shows it. It sounds random and weird, and we'll cover that, I promise. But it's important. So first, we can trust God because his name and character are at stake. So God takes Moses' accusation head on. Head on. Now what's amazing is what God doesn't say. Wouldn't you expect God to get in this defensive posture? How dare you convict me of a crime? He doesn't even say, Moses, you're wrong. I find that fascinating. He doesn't say, Moses, you're wrong. What does he do? And this is what it's meant to, verse 1 is meant to be a bit of a shock and awe. So match verse 1 up to what we just talked about right there at the end of verse 25. Verse 1, but the Lord said, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. And he goes on to explain how he'll actually use Pharaoh to drive out the Israelites. So basically the same hand that was oppressing Israel is going to be the same hand that can't wait to get rid of those people. So what's the shock value there? Don't you get the sense that God was bringing Moses to this point of a crisis? So all up to this point, Moses has been saying, all through verses chapters 1 through 5, Moses has been saying, I can't do it, send someone else. That has been his main complaint. I can't do it. Then he often gives us reasons why that God has chosen the wrong person for the job. It's almost as though God is saying, you have been looking at this all wrong. So Moses has been very confident and knows exactly what he's up against. He knows he's up against Pharaoh. And he knows that he has a stammering tongue or some physical weakness in his mouth. But he's yet to see and be confident in the one who's on his side. So therefore, God has to bring Moses to a place of a deep level of humility. I think that's what's going on here. This but now, you will see, matched up to what he has just accused God of. He's had to, in a sense, break Moses' pride in order to open his eyes. That has never been about Moses. It's always been about God and his promise. He needed to wound Moses' heart in order to open it up so that he can actually finally trust God. So let me give an illustration. So, again, since it's Youth Sunday, let me tell you a story when I was a youth. My junior year in high school, I was this big, bad football player, as far as you know. Big, bad football player. And I remember it was in the spring. We weren't playing football this time. And one of my classmates, her name is Megan Jones, and she was a really good track runner. So she said, "Jerry, I bet you I can beat you in the 400-meter dash." So that's just one sprint around the track, right? So I'm thinking, I'm this big, bad football player, and I'm a male, too. So double, that's like, I'm clearly going to win. So she's like, "All right, let's go." I said, "Let's do it. On your mark, get set, go." I take off. And I am booking her. I'm like, yes, but guess what? She's pacing herself. And when we get to the final stretch, guess what happens to me? I collapse. Because I wasn't trained. She was. I collapsed and she beat me by 100 meters. No, what's the point? It's not just self-deprecating. The point is this: my pride, as well as my legs and lungs, needed to be humbled in order to see what I actually needed to do. And we need that too. Maybe the Lord has given you a hard lot, a trying situation. He's placed you in a painful and perplexing circumstance. And maybe you've hurled many R-rated prayers God's way. And I'll venture to say and humbly say, without making your pain and situation seem insignificant, because it's not. But as I told the youth, you only know half the story. You always only know half the story. And maybe this is one of God's ways of opening your heart and your eyes to see God in all of his holy, good, and gracious ways, even though it may be very unpredictable. You don't know when, you don't know how. But sometimes that's what God needs to do. He has a knack for putting dents in our pride in the most unexpected ways. And here is one of them. So in verses 2 through 8, it's almost as though God is reintroducing himself. So again, match this up to Moses' complaint. "Yahweh, you have caused evil. You have done evil. Why have you done it?" And God reintroduces himself. He said, "If you didn't get it the first time, let me share it with you again. This is who I am." He's doubling down on who he is. And the way this section reads is almost as if he's putting his name on the line. Because as far as I understand it, the Israelites are still under slavery while God's talking. They're still being oppressed. They're still having to day in and day out make bricks without straw. And yet God here is full of words, full of descriptions of who he is, doubling down on who he is, putting his name on the line, because that's what's on the line here. His name is at stake. And what does he say? You can summarize it this way: "I have promised your fathers that I would give them the land, and Egypt is not that land. I have promised it, and I will do it. And if I don't, then therefore," you can say this. This is what we understand when God is revealing his name as "I am who I am," tied to all these promises. It's almost as if God is saying, if I do not fulfill these promises, I am not God. That's what's on the line here. Israel's well-being as well as God's character, and they're tied together. They're tied together. And there are seven verbs in verses 2 through 8, and they're all preceded by this "I will." We can call these the seven verbs of the gospel. And the first thing you notice is, it's not just that God is doubling down on his promises. But did you notice that Moses' name is nowhere to be seen? He doesn't say, "I am the Lord and I'm going to use you to do this, that, and the other." No, you see nowhere Moses' name mentioned in those seven verbs. "I will," I will bring you out of this land. I am the one who hears your groaning. I am the one who promised. I am the one who will fulfill it. I am the one who will redeem you. Moses is very passive here. Moses is very, very passive here. And Moses must understand this, that the burden of Israel's salvation rests entirely on the Lord, not on his ability to get other people to listen, not on the strength of his character, but on the very strength of Yahweh himself. And I want you to really hear that and then read verses 2 through 8 again. Just read through it at your spare time and see yourself in the background when it comes to salvation. See yourself in the background and see God in the foreground, God doing all the work on your behalf, for you and for your good. Then ask the question, can I trust him? If he's willing to put his name and character on the line, then there must be something to it, right? And this is astonishing. When you read these verses, notice something else. God isn't simply out to prove himself. This isn't God saying, you got it wrong, here's who I am. His promises are directly tied to his character. So again, if God fails, Israel falls. And God is shown to be no God at all. And I want you to hear something else. Notice the fatherly tenderness. When he says that, I have heard your groaning. I'm the one who has heard it. It's the same way if you right now, if your child's in a nursery and you heard them screaming bloody murder, what would you do? You wouldn't close your ears. You'd go to get them. Or if you have a close friend in here and they called you, groaning, crying, would you hang up the phone? No, you would tend to it. So that's what God says, when I've heard your groaning, it's like he's hearing his children cry out for help. And his response is that of a father. But I want us to see, again, something else in these six verses. Up to this point, we haven't heard a particular word. We've heard that God is going to deliver Israel, right? We've heard that. God's going to deliver. But he says something else here. He says, I'm going to redeem you. Now, God could have just said, I'll deliver you. And that would have been great, dandy, and fine. But like layers to an onion, he's unpeeling who he is. It's not just I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to redeem you. Now, what is redemption? Well, in short, you can say it means to buy back. But it's to buy back at a great cost. And it's not just to buy back at a great cost. It's you being willing, God being willing to go to great lengths to purchase you back, to purchase what has been lost, to purchase and fix what has been broken. But here's something else about this word redemption. In the Hebrew mind, anybody that had the obligation to redeem was a near kinsman. It had to be a family member. So God is saying, this is how wedded to you I am, that you are like a spouse to me. That if you are lost, if you're hurting, if you're broken and you're crying out, it is my duty to tend to you. My absolute duty to tend to you. Now, take the whole Bible in mind now. What was the price God was willing to pay? What was he willing to pay for his bride? Wasn't it the cross? That all of your concerns about evil, all your angst about evil to you and evil towards other people, all your concerns about evil in your own heart. And if you haven't sniffed that out yet, we got to talk. There's evil there in our hearts. And we'll get to that later. But there's evil in our hearts that needs to be reconciled and needs to be taken care of. And God is saying, you are my bride. It is my duty to go to great lengths to do what you can't do. Let's die for you. So can you trust God? Can you trust him? I believe you can, because here's one thing. The Bible won't let you corner God simply with that question. The stats, or the facts, should I say, stack up against you. They stack up against us. Because what we should see, and we've heard this said before if you've been around circles, God may not answer your particular question on why, but one thing you know from the Bible is that God was willing to suffer it too. And we should see the same thing that this author of this great poem called Jesus of the Scars, he said, but to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. In other words, Yahweh as Redeemer is the Yahweh who shares my sorrow with you. He shares it. His name's at stake. Your well-being's at stake. And they're tied together. No, I think this is important just in practical reasons. Because right now, some of you may be going through something very, very difficult. That if you were to ask me or Craig or any elders, why is it happening? We're not going to be able to give you an answer. We can say, trust God. And you may say, I've been trying. I've been trying. Well, here's the thing. Again, remember earlier, God nowhere, not once, rebukes Moses for even asking the question. Nowhere. So my encouragement to you, if there's no particular answer that can solve the riddle of your life, hurl your prayers up to the one who can. To the one who can. So, why can we trust him? His name and his character are on the line in a big way. His godness is on the line. So why is it hard? If that's true and that's fine, you're like, okay, Jerry, I get it, but it's still hard. Why? Well, from our text, I think we can say this. Because we are allergic to smallness and weakness. We don't like it. Not one bit. We don't like it. And that's our concern here. Because sin, and in some sense, makes us feel big and strong. I'll explain that in a bit. And so giving up our sin and trusting in another with our entire life, that's something we're scared of. And then being asked to do something which we are proficient at doing, we'll gladly take on that task. But give me a task where I feel the weight of my weakness? No. No. But I think I can say this. With pinpoint accuracy, I can tell exactly this. You want to know where you're going to experience the power and grace and goodness of God in your life? With pinpoint accuracy, I can tell you. In your weakness. In your smallness. You want to experience how big God is? It's going to be in your weakness. There's no way around that. That may not be the good news you wanted to hear, but I'm telling you, it's the best news you can ever hear. When the weight of the world does not rest on your shoulders but on God's, when the weight of your sin doesn't rest on your shoulders but on God, when the weight of your life doesn't rest on you but on God, there's freedom. So, where do we see this? Moses goes to the people, and once again, he tells them all of God's promises. God has finally gotten Moses to go back to Israel and speak. But unlike last time, so back in chapter 4, it ends where Moses goes to Israel and tells them all God's promises, and Israel does this. They bow down and worship. But here, they don't worship. It says this, they did not listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. That word there, broken spirit, it literally can translate this way. I'll paint a picture. Imagine if you're running a long marathon, and then right when you stop, somebody tries asking you a question. What are you doing? No. That's what you're getting. They are so burdened with slavery, so burdened with being told a promise and being seemingly forsaken by God, that they're like, I will have no more of these promises. The last promise made my life harder. That last promise, Moses, it made my life hard. I can't bear with it. And what does Moses do again? He goes and he says, Lord, if these people won't listen to me, Pharaoh won't. And what is his reason? Because I have uncircumcised lips. Now, what is that a picture of? I think it's an actual physical defect in Moses' flesh. We're not exactly sure exactly what it is, but I think it's something actually in his flesh. Because up to this point, Moses has always talked about, God, I don't speak well. So God has to send Aaron to speak for Moses. So there's something about Moses' tongue. We don't know what it is that absolutely paralyzes him. So much so, and here's where you can get a sense of how Moses views himself. So much so that he thinks his problem is so big, it's on par with God. That's how sin works. That's how shame works. You think your shame and sin is so massive, your weakness is so massive that you put it on par with God. No way God can forgive me. No way I can experience joy after confessing sin. No way God can use me. I have this defect. No way God can use me. I am old and broken. Do you notice how subtly, when you think you are shrinking yourself, you're exalting yourself? Because you're saying that my problem is so massive that it weakens God's opportunity and ability to do something with it. I have uncircumcised lips, and that's his complaint. God has just told him, I am going to do all these things. And Moses says, but God, if you haven't heard it yet, if you've forgotten what I've just said, I'm pretty incapable of talking, yet alone talking to a king who considers himself a god. I was hesitant to give this example, but I'm going to do it. So it's better to ask for forgiveness afterwards, right? I was close years ago to leaving the ministry. And here's why. I want you to chuckle inside when you hear this, because I was single. I wasn't married. And I thought, there's no way I could bear this weight alone. So I thought I was being humble. Absolutely humble. But what was I doing? I was exalting myself above God and his ability to work through weakness. Please chuckle inside. Because it's actually quite embarrassing. It's actually quite embarrassing, but I venture to say that some of you, it may not be that, but something else, where you've made your problem so big, so massive, that you don't think God can work through it, that you think you need to fix it before God can do something with it. Is it possible that God can actually do something not just with it, or through it, but because of it? Maybe, right? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever asked that question? Well, maybe in this weakness, maybe this perplexing situation is actually the very thing that God is going to use to do something great. So what's the preeminent example that we find in the Bible? Paul. Paul had a physical weakness. We don't know what that is. Some people don't think it's physical weakness, but we're not going to get into that argument. But he says it was a thorn in the flesh. And many people think it was had something to do with his eyesight, something. It could have been eye ooze coming out, something that made him hideous, something that made him insecure. But he says this, that God gave this to him, this thorn in the flesh, to humble him. And three times it says he pleaded with the Lord. That three times should be understood as three seasons of life. To take it away. Take it away. How many of you have ever prayed that prayer? Lord, take it away. Just absolutely take it away. And he hasn't. What's God's response to Paul? It's not the answer that you want. But it's what God gives. God says no. I'm not going to take the thing that's causing you physical pain away. And here's why. Because my grace is sufficient. And my power is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul jumps for joy and he says, therefore I will boast all the more in my weakness. He says, if that's where I'm going to experience grace and power and God's goodness, give me more weakness. Now, how many of you ever prayed that prayer? I often don't. I like to hedge my bets. I don't want weakness. Lord, give me eloquence. Don't let me stutter. Lord, make me successful, not a failure. If this ministry is going to work, Lord, make me really good at it. And maybe we need to come to grips with that. Maybe you need to come to grips with that in your own personal life. It may not be ministry, but it's something where you've made yourself massive. Massive that you are blinded by that and you can't see the Son of God in all his glory. And guess where that glory was ultimately found? It wasn't in his big, mighty muscles. It was on a cross. That is the perplexing, most astonishing, most shocking thing about the gospel. The most shocking thing is that God himself would put himself on the line and say that that is where my power rests. You want it? You want it? Shrink. I've said a lot there. So what about this genealogy? Again, Claire, thank you. Wonderful reading of the text. What do we do with it? It seems so random. Here you have Moses complaining, and then at the end of it all, you see Moses complaining again, and right in between, you get this random history of people. Like, okay, what? It's like, is this just an interjection? Is this one way to just pause and breathe, an interlude, maybe go to the bathroom as somebody reads this text and come back for the main show, right? No. Again, I think this really paints a picture on the beauty and power of church membership. Not just church membership here, but across the entire world throughout all time. And the place where God loves to place his glory. Because when you read this, and I'm not going to read all of them, but there's some names that should stick out, and there's some things that should stick out to you. The first is Reuben. Who's Reuben? The oldest of Jacob. What do we know of Reuben? Well, believe it or not, he was pretty much a scoundrel. He was a complicated figure where you see him doing good and see him doing really bad. You know, just like you, just like me. Doing really good sometimes and then really bad and then oftentimes just not knowing what to do in the moment and left to our own wisdom. That's what we see Reuben doing. What else do we see? We see a Canaanite wife. Now, in the Israelite mind, that should not be a person named. That was a mortal enemy of Israel. And yet we see it right here in the list of Moses and Aaron. And lastly, who else do we see? We see They are the sons of Korah. Now, if you aren't familiar with that story, keep reading Exodus. Oh, my goodness. Their father caused a massive rebellion, which cost thousands of lives. And yet these sons, you know where else we find them? They're worship leaders in the church. When you read the Psalms, you'll find their names. They're in the church. Massive failure as a father. Graciousness towards the children. And then lastly, we see Phineas again. Now here's where Phineas is important. Because right there at the beginning, we see Reuben. That's Israel in the past. That's Israel before being let out. Waiting 400 years until they were going to be let out. Phineas is Aaron's grandson after the Exodus. So what do we see here? We see Israel's past waiting. We see Israel's present fulfilled. So church membership. It's not just a privilege that you get to be a part of CPC. You are enrolled in a long history of misfits who have discovered grace. And God loves to place his glory in weakness. That's us. Every time we have a service where we are introducing new members, we are proclaiming the goodness of the Lord, and we're actually proclaiming, and we're confident of the future. Last thing, just imagine if 60 years from now, some of us will be really old, other of us will be really, 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 really old. We're in glory. And imagine your grandson, little baby maybe, that you pray to your last dying breath, save them. And then 60 years from now, a pastor that we don't know is up here welcoming them into the fellowship of the church. That's what's going on here. Amen.